Well, good morning. Welcome to Aletheia Church. My name is Kevin. I'm one of the pastors here. We're glad to have you here with us this morning. If you are the parents of elementary school age children and would like to dismiss them to their teacher and lesson time, their teachers are at the back here and we'll greet them back there. If you want to dismiss them, they are more than welcome to stay in the service with us as well, but that is up to you. We last week began a series on lament. And I said that that series was going to start with a four-part kind of look at how biblical lament is done. And then we were going to then move into the book of Lamentations and study that entire book together to see how that works out. So last week we set out on the chairs a scripture journal with the book of Lamentations so that you could follow along and take notes. If you would like one of those, feel free to raise your hand. We'll have some volunteers around here that can bring one to you. We would just ask that you would bring that back in future weeks or take it to your gospel communities with you as well, because it is our hope that as we study this together, that the Lord will impress things upon you, that you might write them down and then go back to them later as the Lord teaches us. So last week we said that one of the first steps we see, and again, I guess I need to preface this first, that anytime you create like a biblical framework on something like lament, there's been various theologians and scholars over the years that have kind of had their own framework, and that the one I'm using is by a guy by the name of Mark Vrogop, who wrote a book called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. And so if you're wondering where kind of like the framework came from, that is his. I know there are other good ones out there. I even mentioned last week that Paul Miller has a really, really good one as well. But we said last week that when we're in seasons of despair or hopelessness or difficulty, or maybe even someone around us is, that kind of the first thing we see in Scripture that Scripture encourages us to do is to turn to God in prayer. That is the first encouragement given to us in the midst of our despair. And so this morning we're going to move into the second step, and it's going to kind of even be an encouragement on maybe how we would consider structuring that prayer and turning to God and how we call out to Him or how we cry out to Him. And it's going to be centered around the idea of godly complaint. And so I know someone a couple years ago that was going through some counseling for some issues that they were struggling with, and I have their permission to share this story, so don't think that I'm, you know, breaking some sort of confidentiality or whatever else. But when they first started going to their counselor would regularly bring up things with them about their childhood and ask them what it was like with their parents, with their siblings, with their extended family, but just constantly wanted to talk to them about what life in the home was like growing up. And this person, to me, while they were going through this, later expressed feelings of frustration in those early sessions with the counselor, because they said to me that it had been years since they had lived with their parents, and it felt like they were being forced simply to complain about their parents during those sessions. And after a couple weeks, there was a breakthrough that this person had with the counselor in one of the sessions, where the counselor got them to draw out and begin to share some stories of physical abuse that they had received at the hands of their father. And in this particular session, while they were talking with the counselor, as the counselor was pressing them further kind of into this story to discuss what had happened and what they had experienced, my friend said that they actually began to defend their father to the counselor. He's like, "Hey, I was a bad kid. I mouthed off regularly. My father had warned me what would happen if I continued to mouth off." And finally, the counselor in that moment stopped my friend and pressed him and said, "Hey, I want you just to pause for a moment. I want you to think. If God ever desired or asked your father to discipline you in the way that you were disciplined, if that would be an expectation that God would have, is that he would discipline you in that way. My friend said, instead of answering the question, he responded to the counselor, "I feel like all we're doing is complaining about the one or two times that my dad really blew it. Because my dad wasn't that bad. Yes, he blew it a couple times, but he wasn't really that bad." And he said, it was then that the counselor explained to him that allowing ourselves the freedom to complain and vent real injustice is an important part of what it means to be human in a fallen world. That he explained throughout the scripture, if we notice the Old Testament in particular, that we will see biblical examples of God's people complaining and crying out to God when things are broken, even if those are the relationships that are closest to us. He said that not only does God not get mad at his people when they complain and cry out to him, but that he often responds to his people once they have cried out. As a matter of fact, if you remember in the book of Exodus, when God calls Moses to return back to Egypt and to deliver the Israelites, do you remember why he says that he's sending them back, Moses back in the first place to do this? It's that he's heard the cry of his people and the oppression that they've been under with the Egyptians. The counselor went on to tell my friend that complaining is part of a process of healing and forgiving and growing in deeper trust of God and his ability to rescue. Now, let's be honest. We have all been in this room this morning conditioned that complaining is bad. I think that's probably a fair assumption to make, right? How many of you guys have ever heard this line? No one likes a complainer. There you go, right? I remember when I worked in retail and in banking, I would ask people how their day was when they would come up. And if I had had a dollar for every time I heard this line for somebody, I would have been able to retire very young. But they would respond with, "I could complain, but it won't do me any good." And here's the reality. Lines like that, there is some wisdom in it. Because how fun is someone to be around when they're constantly complaining? Especially if you're at a joyous occasion. But there is also a reality that because we tend to interact with one another this way, we think that complaining on any level is terrible. And then on top of that, God must hate it when his people complain as well. And so what we see this morning in Psalm 10, though, and specifically in a lot of Psalms of Lament, is that there is a pattern inside of biblical lament that makes lament completely impossible without some level of complaint, or how we might put it, godly complaint. Todd Billings, in his notes on the Psalms, says this. He says, writers of laments and complaints in the Psalms often seek to make their case against God, frequently citing God's promises in order to complain that God seems to be forgetting his promises. They throw the promises of God back at him. And so today, in part two of this series of what we're doing on biblical lament, we're going to see a blueprint for what godly complaint within the confines of Scripture looks like. And what we're going to see is that in lamenting in the midst of despair or difficulty or sorrow, that to cry out to God in complaint is not only a good thing, but it's something that is encouraged. And in Psalm 10, we see a framework that encourages us to ask God hard questions, to express your frustrations honestly and fully, and then to move from those frustrations and questions to express faith in God to respond to the situation that you're in. And so go with me to Psalm chapter 10, and I want us to just start by looking at the first verse here in Psalm 10. The psalmist writes, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" So we see immediately the psalmist is dealing with evil and injustice going on around him. And many people think this psalm is attributed to David. The book of Psalms does not tell us, but the psalms written around here are attributed to him. And so many believe that it's David. But if it's not, this still reigns true. Right? What we see in this psalm is that the psalmist is experiencing hurt over the injustice that he sees all around him. And what he struggles is not just with the reality of the injustice, but it appears to him why God would allow this injustice to occur around him. And if you notice what the psalmist does as he experiences this injustice and heartache and sorrow around him, is he expresses how he personally feels in the midst of the injustice going on around him. He's honest with God. Look at the questions that he asks. Here he is talking to the God of the universe. He's turned to God in prayer, as we were encouraged to do last week in the psalm that we looked at. But we see that he opens up this prayer with these questions. God, why do you stand far away? I mean, could you imagine the hurt and despair it would take to feel that way? To feel so much sorrow in his life and need God to move and act, and yet the nearness of God is something that seems so far off, he can't even begin to feel God's presence in the midst of what he's going through. He feels nothing. He longs for God to move and act, and yet God seems like some king in a far-off land who has no concern with the day-to-day of his life. And not only is God distant in his eyes, but because he's so distant in the midst of his toil and his strife and his struggle, look at his next question. Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? God's lack of intervention in his circumstances communicates one thing to him. God, you don't care. Not only are you far off and not intervening, but you don't care. And this is going up against everything that he's been taught, everything that he knows as a follower of God, that how could God have been so faithful in the past to various people and yet now not care at all? And the reality is, for all of us in this room this morning, life is full of difficulty and suffering. And that is not all that life is, but you will experience it. And if you haven't, you simply haven't lived long enough. I mean, there are so many examples of suffering, even in my own life, of missed opportunities, betrayal of friends and close relationships, medical issues, specifically with my youngest son, my wife miscarrying with our second child, losing loved ones, financial struggles, and seeing other people who we love deeply struggle with deep sorrows and difficulties. The longer we live, the more pain we experience and walk through. And yet often what the world tells us to do in the midst of our sorrows and our difficulties and our struggles is to knuckle down and pretend like everything is okay. I remember when my aunt passed away my freshman year of college. It was my dad's youngest sister, and she was a faithful follower of Jesus and one of the few examples I had in my teenage years of someone that showed and displayed to me the love of Christ while still loving me in the midst of my nonsense. And I remember having no framework in my life at that point in time in my life of how to deal with loss like that. And so you default back to what you always do in your day-to-day life. And I remember walking up to my uncle at the viewing and walking up and giving him a hug and then saying, "How are you doing?" What kind of question is that? He just lost his wife a couple days earlier. Right, because I had no framework on how to lament and struggle, right? I knuckled down and ran back to the usual thing that I knew to do. My uncle was gracious with me, and he just looked at me with tears in his eyes and said, "I'm not doing so good." And then he gave me a hug and brought me in for an embrace. But we tend to either knuckle down and try to push our way through the sorrow and the difficulty that we might be experiencing at any point in time, or it's too much for us to do on our own power, and so we shut down in complete despair over the situation. We lock ourselves in our room. We struggle to get out of bed because we feel like there's no hope ahead of us. And this psalm invites us to a third way. And that's to go to God, but then go to Him with the rawness of what we're experiencing and feeling and let Him know that we feel it is not okay. Complaint gives voice to our hard questions. And here's the reality. Right, and we're going to see later in this psalm that the beauty of this opens us up to then the freedom to think about how God might move and to ask Him to move. But there's a myriad of questions that you can bring to the Lord in complaint about what is going on in the midst of your suffering, sorrow, despair, or difficulty. You can ask questions like, why? Why, God, why would you allow this? Why is this happening? Which is exactly the types of questions that the psalmist asks here in verse 1. We can also ask questions of how. How long, Lord, will this go on? How long must I wait until you will move? How long must I feel as if, as he says here, you are hiding in my times of trouble? We can ask questions that involve what? What is the purpose of this? What am I to be doing? What am I missing? What am I not seeing? And as always, we can ask questions exactly the same way he does here. Where? Where are you, Lord? Because I know your word promises your nearness to us, and yet I do not see it or experience it. And if we want to learn to lament in the midst of our suffering, we must learn that authenticity and complaint is a biblical way to approach our Creator. He's cool with it. He invites it. I mean, if you move forward into verses 2 through 11, I'm not going to read them because they were read for us earlier. But not only does the psalmist open up to God here, venting his frustration and complaints through questions, but then he starts honestly pointing out all the ways in which he sees God not moving. He shows us the importance of expressing our frustration to God fully. And because he sees God as absent, it is his view that the terrible things he sees going on around him are because God has not moved yet. And so look at what he says. I mean, there are multiple ways he cries out and vents his frustration to the Lord at the Lord's absence. In verse 2, he says that the wicked pursue the poor constantly. That the poor have nothing going on for them, and yet the wicked are devouring them and running after them and taking advantage of them. He goes on to say in verse 3 that the wicked are greedy and get what they want, all while denying the existence of God. Anybody feel that way? Yeah, amen. He goes on in verse 4 to say that the wicked believe there is no God and yet prosper as if God is for them. He says in verse 7 that the wicked in his life and around him bring nothing but curses and deceit to everyone they interact with. And then he goes on to say in verse 8 that they're so wicked that they murder the innocent and get away with it. So what do we see here? As the psalmist vents this outrage that the wicked are allowed to prosper and live as they want, while those they oppress receive no justice. Maybe a deeper question to consider is, what is his ultimate frustration here? I think with a cursory glance, it would be easy to say something like, well, he loves social justice, and that's what he really cares about. And there's an aspect to that here. But if you look closely at the consistent thread throughout these 10 verses, right, the real thing that you see the psalmist wrestling with is something that every one of us are forced to reckon with at some point in our lives. And that is that he is powerless to do anything about what he sees around him. He sees injustice. He sees wickedness. He sees terrible things going on in the world around him. And as he sits there and sees this injustice, he realizes that he himself is powerless to change any of it. And if any of us have watched the news, you'll feel the same way after 30 minutes. And that doesn't even mean that there needs to be something specific going on in your life at this moment. But the reality is that if we were in complete control and sovereign over all things, there would be no suffering and no pain, because we would eliminate it. We would get rid of it as human beings if we could. Here's how I know. The microwave exists. Some of you guys are like, where is this going? The pain of having to wait 20 minutes for our food has been taken away from us in 30 seconds by the microwave. And even though it's probably doing something that's going to give us cancer, because that is not natural, just so we're clear, we do it anyway. When I think about talking with my dad, and this is how we tend to operate as human beings, and he'll talk about the pain that he was struggling with in his knees for years, and he would go and get these injections and whatever else. But the two greatest options he had to do away with his pain were lose weight and get surgery. Instead, what was the easy way out? Some pain medication. This isn't me saying that pain medication doesn't have a role in medicine. But the harder road was not the road that he wanted to take, right? And so often as human beings, right, what we see is we see suffering and sorrow and difficulty all around us. And in the midst of that, what we're really brought to reckon with is our own powerlessness. And in that powerlessness, if we're experiencing hurt or injustice, one of, I think, the most dangerous things that we tend to do as Christians, if you are a follower of Jesus in here this morning, is we turn inward trying to figure out a way to solve our own suffering and sorrow. And so we'll knuckle down and try to figure out some way to fight through whatever it is that's going on. And so we'll put on a mask and pretend that everything is okay. We'll turn to things to medicate us from our pain, whether it's drugs, alcohol, sex, relationships, movies, entertainment, work. The list is endless on what we as human beings do to deal with our anxiety and stress on the fact that we're not actually the gods and creators of our own lives. And so we run to all of these different things to medicate us in some way, shape, or form. And yet the invitation to those who follow and know God is not to turn inward and fix everything and then go to Him, but instead is to come with Him, come to Him completely broken, completely unable to understand why we're in the situation that we are in, and to cry out to Him to move and to act. Because that is exactly what God does. Is He moves towards people in their sorrow. See, what we see in Psalm 10 is God confirming to us an invitation to, in our powerlessness and our sorrow and despair, to go to Him. To take what we're experiencing and lay it at His feet. And to do so not in some way that shows false reverence or vain humility, but to express fully in frustration, anger, sorrow, despair, honestly and fully how you feel, and cry out to Him to move, because you are powerless, but He is not. And God begins to, when we do this, meet His people in all sorts of ways. Sometimes He meets us just simply in the mere fact that we are able to be open and honest and authentic with Him and then continue to move forward in a relationship with Him as a Christian. That He doesn't dismiss us or turn His back on us or punish us or convict us or leave us, but instead turns towards us in our grief and our sorrow. And He meets us in that. But the only way to experience that is to come to Him openly, honestly, and authentically. Laying our burdens and emotions at His feet. And I know for some of us in the room, that's really difficult. Because we haven't had a framework or a place anywhere in our lives where it was safe to do that with anyone, much less God. And in some ways, we maybe even grew up inside of religious traditions that discouraged us away from this type of authentic transparency before God. But if you know anything about the Psalms, and in particular the imprecatory Psalms, when they cry out to God in those Psalms, many of them were written by David. And what was God's view of David? It's a positive one, right? It says, David was a man after my own heart. And therefore, and by the way, David, immensely flawed man. And yet with his interactions with God and the ways that he interacted with Him, God says to him, that's a guy who got it. He knew that he could come to me in the midst of his brokenness, and his sorrow and despair and all that was going on around him, and he could come to me. And so one, God often meets us in this invitation simply by allowing us to be authentic with Him and experience His grace and mercy towards us in the simple taking of our sorrows to Him. But if you'll turn over to Galatians 6:2 with me, I think there is another way in which the Lord meets us in the midst of our despair and sorrow that is so often overlooked. You know, Jesus told His disciples regularly throughout His life that once He left, people would know and experience his grace and goodness towards them still, long after he was gone and resurrected. And that the way that they would experience that grace and mercy and love would come not through just some experiential feeling or truth, although he certainly does meet us in that way, but that he would also meet us through his followers and the way that they interact with one another. Right? Look at Paul's encouragement to the churches of Galatia in chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That there is a reality that the invitation of what it means to be a Christ follower is that we can authentically take, honestly and openly and transparently, everything that we are experiencing on how we relate with the Lord to the Lord, but also be able to take it to other believers. And this is a two-part encouragement here for you this morning if you're a Christian here. The first part is the encouragement to actually do this. One of the reasons why at Aletheia Church we've structured from like a system standpoint the way that we do some of the things we do is we want to encourage this type of fellowship and authenticity and relational intimacy with one another with the way that we do things. And as much as I love people being here on a Sunday morning and us gathering together to open God's Word and study it together, this is not the environment for relational intimacy. Oftentimes, if you're newer here, I met you a couple weeks ago and I meet so many new people every week, I forget your name 2 weeks later because there's just so many of us here. And we don't want to push people away. The more people that come and gather together on a Sunday morning to worship and hear the Word of God preached is a thing to be rejoiced and celebrated. But this is not an environment to be known and loved well by other brothers and sisters in Christ. Doesn't mean that it can't happen, but the environment is much more difficult to do that in. And so one of the things we do is we gather all throughout the week in smaller groups at homes all over this city in our gospel communities. And those gospel communities are designed to share meals together, to study God's Word together, and to pray for one another. And each aspect of what we do in those times with one another is intentional to allow for us to know and share in one another's burdens and to carry them together. It's not a place that we just go and kind of hang out with our friends, although we get to experience that, but it's a place that we also walk and love through the dark times with one another. And it has even been my experience in pastoral ministry over the years that we are tempted to come to groups and be in community when things are going okay, but then when they get hard, to disengage. And God's invitation is that is the time more than any other that we should be engaging harder into community, not running away from it. Because the call of what it means to be Christian is to be able to authentically complain to God about what is going on in our lives, but to also authentically complain to other believers in our lives so they might bear our burdens with us and so fulfill the law of Christ. Because ultimately, the deepest complaint that God was answering from his people was death and sin. And the law of Christ is what Jesus did in coming towards his people and their complaints and our crying out and our sorrow over our wickedness and death, and God rescued us. And the church is a place where we can come together and should be able to expect that God can handle our frustrations and authenticity, but so can the people of God around us. Now, is that going to always be done perfectly inside of the church? No. Right, church hurt is a real thing. I'm not going to sit up here and pretend like the church has it all together. But I've been on this earth for almost 38 and a half years at this point. I have yet to find another organization that does it better than the church. Does the church have its problems? Yeah, absolutely. Better than what your local government's going to do. better than what some of your lifting mates at the gym are going to do, probably. And it doesn't mean there's not a place for that type of community or those things. But the church is the body of Christ. We are His hands and feet living out this reality. And so see this as an invitation to both commune with God, but also to commune with people in the midst of your sorrow and to be real with them. And it's hard. Especially if there's relational strife even there. But the promise of God is that He moves in the midst of it. Now, one of the things I love what the psalmist does in Psalm 10 is he gives us a framework and an encouragement to go to God authentically with our complaints. But I think one of the reasons why as human beings we've kind of come up with these trope phrases of like no one likes a complainer is because most of the time when we complain, what do? We stay there. We love living in that attention of how terrible our lives are. But if you notice what the psalmist does, is he uses the authenticity of crying out to God to then move his own heart and mind in that powerlessness that he's experiencing to express faith in God to respond to what he's going through. Right, look at verse 12 with me. He says, "Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted." Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, "You will not call to account"? Right? He just says, "God, I see all of this around me. I am powerless to do anything. You are far off. You are not doing anything, but I am not going to stop asking you to move. Arise, do something. You are capable of doing something." And friends, that is a prayer God hears. Don't stop praying those prayers. Don't stop asking God to move. He goes on to say in verses 14 and 15, "But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none." Do you see what else he does there? He reminds himself of what God promises to be true. He says, "But you do see." Right? So he's even wrestling with his own mind. His perception is that God is far off and not involved and not noticing anything. And yet he says, "Hey, I know what God's word says. God sees this. So even when it appears when God is not moving or ignoring me or rejecting me, Scripture tells me that He sees everything and knows everything. So I am going to appeal to Him based upon what I know He promises to be true in His word. I'm going to lean on the promises of God and I'm going to call Him to action based not on my plight or my worthiness, but on His promises." We see an encouragement to remind ourselves that He is able and to call on Him to act. And then lastly, look at verses 16 through 18. "The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from His land. O Lord, You hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline Your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." You might see the dichotomy in the start and the end of this psalm. He starts with anger and frustration and questioning God, but by the end, what does he move to? Worship. Right? He worships God. He says, God, you are King forever. Not for a fleeting moment, not for some small period of time, no, forever. And you hear the afflicted, and you will strengthen them. God, you will move, and I will hope in you to do that.